Hi, everybody, and welcome to The Stone Chapel, a podcast of the staff and friends of the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. My name is David Capes. I'm the Senior Research Fellow at the Library and your host for this series of podcasts. Our purpose is fairly simple. We want to bring to you great conversations with leading experts from around the world on biblical, theological, historical, and archaeological themes. Well, the list goes on. So sit back, relax, and enjoy. Joining me today on the Stone Chapel is Dr. Robert Morgan. He is the pastor of the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville, Tennessee, author of lots of books, 20 or more, I think. And the one we're going to talk about today is Then Sings My Soul. It was published a number of years back, about 10 years, but it was volume 3 and is done with Thomas Nelson. And I was the Thomas Nelson research professor at Houston Baptist University for a number of years, so I have great affinity and great love for Thomas Nelson as a publisher. He's here at the library to speak, and the title of his talk tonight is A Song in My Heart, Saving, Singing, and Sharing the Classic Hymns. Dr. Morgan, great to see you.
Thank you, David. I'm so happy to be here.
It's a delight to have you here. We've been looking forward to this for a long, long time.
Oh, me too. It's a great honor for me to be here, and I'm overwhelmed. I've never been here before.
Well,
and everything about this location just is overwhelming to me.
Well, it's that kind of place. It's a bit magical. A friend of mine, Michael Bird, New Testament scholar from Australia, was here. He says it's Disneyland for scholars.
That's the best way I've heard to put it. It's like an English village.
Yeah,
with all the charm and some of the grandeur and. And then we're sitting here surrounded by so many great books that
exactly.
I can hardly focus. I want to keep looking at the titles
of them. Well, you'll have to come back and do that at that point. But it's a delight. Well, first of all, let's just set the stage a little bit. For those who don't know Robert Morgan, who is Robert Morgan?
Well, I'm a 69-year-old person who can't do anything except to teach scripture, and I don't do that very well, but that's my calling in life. I was born in the mountains of East Tennessee, in the Appalachians, right along the Appalachian Trail. My parents were wonderful Christians. My sister is still my best friend. And so I lived there in that little town of Elizabethton for until I went off to college. I went to Columbia International University in South Carolina. Then I went to Wheaton College for graduate studies. Then I married Katrina. She was a Finnish girl from Maine. Katrina Polvinen was her name.
Mm.
And we were married for 43 years. She battled multiple sclerosis during the last 20 or 25 of those years and passed away a year and a half ago.
Oh,
and I miss her.
I can imagine.
But she was just, you know, perfect. She was the perfect wife for an introverted mountain boy like me.
Huh.
We have three daughters, and they all live in Nashville. I've got 16 grandchildren, and I've been a pastor all of these years. Now, when Katrina's illness was at a pretty bad spot, then I moved away from being the senior pastor of my church, which I regretted doing, but not really, because it was the right decision to make. But I'm the teaching pastor now, so I preach once a month at the church I've been at for over 40 years, and I teach a Wednesday night class, and then I do some mentoring and some other things. So I'm still involved in that, but much of my ministry now is writing and also traveling and speaking, and I rejoice in the opportunity of doing those things.
It's a great thing. I would imagine that the battle that Katrina waged and with you as caregiver has defined a lot of life for you. I mean, it's changed it deeply.
We learned a lot through that together. It wasn't easy. Caregiving is one of the most difficult things, and I know some people listening to this are caregivers.
Absolutely.
We all, at some point, will probably be a caregiver for somebody, and it is not easy. But we made up our minds that we would be cheerful. And there were moments when we were not. But by and large, we just stayed cheerful. We did whatever we could. As long as Katrina would travel, we could travel. When she couldn't travel, we would pretend that we were traveling. And you know, I would put on some French music and make some French dish. And we would eat at our bistro table and pretend we were in and Paris. So we, you know, we just did the best we could, and she loved the Lord. Every morning she spent in Bible study and prayer. She loved the great hymns. She would fall asleep every night listening to them when she was too weak to do anything else. And so it was good of the Lord to take her to heaven as he did. I recognize that.
Mm. Well, you're a little bit closer every day to seeing her.
We are. Again. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When my son died 2 years ago, he was 36 years old. And a friend of mine said last year, he's president now at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, taught at Wheaton for a while. Mm-hmm. But he said, after a year, said, you're a year closer to seeing him.
Yeah.
So that's a good way of looking at it, isn't it?
It is. And I study Revelation 21 and 22 almost all the time, that biblical, vivid description of New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And, you know, the more people you have in heaven, the more real heaven becomes and the less important earth seems.
Yeah.
So we're just always moving forward.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, you've written a terrific book and lots of wonderful books, but we're going to talk today about the third volume of Then Sings My Soul. Tell me a little bit about the overall sort of big idea of that volume series.
Well,
three-volume series.
Being a pastor in Nashville was advantageous with publishing because, of course, there's so many publishing companies in Nashville. So when I was about 40 years old, some of the sermon series and things that I did began, you know, we converted into books, particularly with Thomas Nelson and their affiliated publishers. So I did a book called On This Day, which was 365 stories from Christian history. And that did very well. And I came back and I said, I'd like to do a series of devotionals on the hymns, the great hymns, the classic hymns of the faith. And at that point, they weren't interested. But Phil Stoner, my publisher, came back a year later and he said, Robert, I've got an idea for a devotional series on the great hymns. And he said, we can call it Then Sings My Soul. So I did volume one. So we took 150 of the greatest hymns ever written. And on one side of the page, I told the story behind the hymn. And on the other side, we have the words and the music, just like a regular hymn book. And that, we couldn't believe. I mean, at that point, I didn't know what a bestseller was.
Yeah,
and they
yeah.
would come and say, we've sold this many copies. And I would just nod, and I said, that's good. But really, it was remarkable. So we did volume two with another 150.
Mm.
And then they kept saying, we want to do volume three. And I said, there's not another 150 hymns that are well known enough. And I put it off for years, but we kept thinking about it. And finally, we decided a volume three could be different from the other two. We could tell maybe another 60 or 70 stories about hymns, but there are other aspects of hymnody that people ought to know. So so that's what we did. And so the third volume, it's called Book Three. It's a trilogy. I've always tried to get them to put it in a box set. And they come back and say, box sets don't sell very well. But look, there's some box sets around us here.
I think so, yeah. So more than libraries, you get.
Yeah, so there's Then Sings My Soul, Book 1, Book 2, and Book 3.
I have it here in my hand. I love the look of the book, first of all. And I love the way they've done the pages. I don't know what the publishers call that, but
The ragged edges.
The ragged edges. You know, each choir, you can see each choir, you know, of the books, of the pages as they're folded. So I love that. And normally when I get a book, I write on it and I highlight it as I'm reading it. But I felt like I couldn't do that here. I felt because, and this is what it was. When I was younger, I heard my pastor say, it's not a sin to write in your Bible, but it is a sin to write in the hymn book.
Oh my goodness!
What he was trying to do is protect the hymns, the hymn books,
and the church,
and the church, right? So he said, "Go ahead and write in your Bibles, underline, do all that kind." But he said, "Don't write in the That's still with me.
But you know what? I have a hymn book that I use every morning in my devotions, and I mark it up just like I do my Bible. You know, a phrase from a hymn. I'll tell you, David, that there are two great sources of meditation. I've written a book called Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation. We've got to learn to meditate. People today have totally forgotten about it. And the most important body of information for our meditation is Scripture. But the second most important are the great hymns, because hymns are theological studies put in verse form. And many of the hymns are reflections, almost word for word, of scriptural truths. And we can memorize them, and we can sing
more easily memorized than a verse.
Yeah, because it's got rhyme and rhythm. And so to be able to meditate on the hymns is a wonderful spiritual blessing in life. The great hymns are constantly circulating through my mind.
As part of your devotion, which is one of the things you talk about, and I don't know how far back this goes, that people who had some means, I suppose, had a Bible, but they also had a hymn book that was their hymn book that they would carry with them. And you, I think you said somewhere in the book that you have a number of these that have from history.
Well, I do. The first hymn books were very small, very tiny print, no music in them, just the words.
The words.
And really, in some of the very early hymns, the meter was designed to be sung to a small number of melodies. So you could go through your hymn book, you know, whoever was leading the hymns, and there might be 20 or 30 different hymns that you could sing to the same melody. Because the people didn't have notes. But there have been so many hymnals published over the years that even if you can't find one, I don't know if you can find one like at Barnes & Noble now, but you can find one at a thrift shop. You know, they're everywhere. And so to have one to supplement your devotions and your Bible study is just a wonderful blessing. You know, if I don't know the hymn, I'll read it, and if I like the words, I'll look it up online and listen to it and begin to learn the melody for it and add another hymn to my collection.
A number of these started out as poems, right?
Yes.
Before they were put into a verse, or not verse, but until they were put to music, I suppose. They were poems.
Yes. Well, you have the lyricist and you have the composer. Now, a few hymns have both, you know, the same person did both. Martin Luther, for example, wrote both the words and the music to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And so some people are skilled enough to do both, but most hymns have a lyricist who often was a pastor or a theologian, and then they have a musician who put it to music.
Both seem gifted and inspired in ways, right?
Sometimes they match together wonderfully.
Yes.
But it also means that if you want to update some hymnody, there's nothing wrong, especially hymns that are in the common domain that have been around for years, if they are not overly wedded to the music like A Mighty Fortress would be. I can't imagine singing that to another.
I don't know how you do it exactly.
But many people update the music of the hymns. They retain the words. And that's been done since the beginning of hymnody, so there's nothing wrong with that.
You used the term earlier, great hymns. What makes a hymn great?
A hymn is great if it expresses biblical truth in a solid, clear way with the kind of versification that allows it to speak to your heart, and if it's got music that allows you to sing it with your soul. And, you know, there aren't too many hymns that really do that. So there are so many hymns that have been discarded over time.
Right.
I mean, Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 hymns, and we maybe sing 20 of his now. But the 20 that we sing are really worth singing. And many of the others are wonderful. They just haven't stood the test of time as well.
Yeah.
Fanny Crosby also wrote thousands of hymns. You know, but we sing about a dozen, maybe 20 of hers now regularly. But that's why the hymn book is so rich. It is the best of the best. And when you have a hymn like, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" You know, that is profound. And verse four of that hymn is, I think, the greatest testimony verse of any hymn ever written. It was by Charles Wesley. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So these words are priceless.
Yeah.
And we can't afford to lose the classic hymns of the faith.
Well, today when you walk into most churches, there are screens in front.
And, yes.
And not a hymn book. Are we missing something by not holding in our hands those hymn books? I mean, there's the old and the new, and I appreciate. I'm kind of a fan of Robert Weber and his whole idea of worship old and new. Uh-huh. I think there's some real value in what we're doing these days, but again, losing some of that beauty and truth.
Well, in full disclosure, I was the one at our church back 30 years ago that phased into using words on screen and doing away with the hymn books. I think there are, I have mixed feelings about it. When you have words on the screen, then people are looking up and you can put together a tapestry of worship that is seamless. So you don't have to stop the service and say, turn to another page and then start again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a wise worship leader can weave things together in a very good way. On the other hand, the loss of the hymn book, first of all, means that harmony, for the most part, is lost because people don't know what the bass or the tenor
right.
or the soprano notes are. So they all, you know, have become people who just sing in unison. But secondly, it has caused the hymns to be diminished. So what I advocate is that a church can do whatever it wants to about the way that hymns are projected or put in hymnals. But in our personal lives, every church ought to emphasize the importance of the hymn book as a devotional tool that every family, every person should have. Just like in the old days, you know, churches didn't have hymnals. People would bring their hymnals with them along with their Bibles.
Right.
And then take them back home because they used them during the
week.
Now
nobody brings a Bible or nobody brings a hymn book
or
anything.
I know. I'm more concerned with the fact that people aren't bringing their Bibles.
Right.
Really.
Right.
That, I'll say, turn with me to a page and a few people will turn on their phones.
Right.
I think there was one man way up in the hills last year who actually had a Bible that he opened, but but people just depend on the screen.
Right.
And
right.
Some of these things are leading to the shallowing, what I call the shallowing of the church. But
what is that? Unpack that a little bit. What do you?
I have a great.
Is that specific to worship itself? Or to the overall Christian life?
To the overall Christian life. I've been in ministry for going on half a century. There is a shallowing taking place because of a number of things. One is the failure of pulpits to be expositional. Instead of preaching progressively through God's logical word in a way that unfolds the patterns of his thinking, we will take a topic and find four or five things to say about it, slap some verses there, and it's about like a motivational talk.
Mm.
And I don't think people are being fed and built up in scriptures in many churches right now.
Mm.
And I think that's leading to an erosion of theology, an erosion to an appreciation for organic Bible study and understanding. I think people... You know, David, when God gave us the Bible, he didn't chop it up into 30,000 pieces of confetti and throw it out of heaven.
Right.
It was woven together into a cohesive whole.
Right.
And Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. And in my daily devotions, I read through the Bible a book at a time. You know, I may be in Philippians, and then I may go to Deuteronomy. But I want to see God's word as he laid it out and study it in that way. But neither in our personal habits nor in our pulpits are we doing that anymore. So, and then when you remove the hymns and you sing relatively shallow songs that don't last very long, that no one really learns, that has the shelf life of a gallon of milk, then you know, that's not very helpful.
Yeah.
And then, in my opinion, when you segregate the children, the elementary children out, and give them their own service so that families are not worshiping together... And then when you strip out all liturgy so that all a service is songs and sermon, And there's not the benedictions, there's not the pastoral prayers, there's not the sacraments or the ordinances.
There's not the confession.
Yeah, there's not the call to worship, these things, the choral ingredients that could enrich a service. When you take all of that out, then you've got today's evangelical church in many places. And all of that just, you know, so I'm trying
the shallowing to... shallowing.
It
church.
Is a shallowing. Yeah. And so I'm trying to push
go
us
deeper.
Into the deeper end of the pool
deeper.
A little bit.
Yeah. One hymn called Higher Ground.
Yes.
Get to the
yes.
higher ground, right?
Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table and a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
That's a great final word today for our podcast. Thank you. It's an honor, Dr. Morgan, to have you for this weekend.
Absolutely my joy. Thank you, David.
Thanks to Brent Johnson and Janet Seifert for editing these podcasts. Thanks as well to Phil Keggy for our music. These podcasts are made possible by the generosity of Mark and Becky Lanier and the Lanier Theological Library Foundation. If you have questions, comments, or would just like to be in touch, please email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Lanier is L-A-N-I-E-R. Thanks for listening.